All right. We are starting, and we're not starting with anything too special, but might be entertaining. Robin sent me these, and I haven't even read them, so but I thought, this would be maybe a good time to read them. It said, and you don't have the benefit of the spelling, and I see if I can pronounce them correctly, but this was from children's classes, elementary school class. In the first book of the Bible, and this is the, I don't know really what the questions were. These are their answers, I guess. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, so the world book of Genesis, is Genesis, God got tired of creating the world, so he took a Sabbath. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. Noah built an ark, and the animals came on in pairs, P-E-A-R-S. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt during the day, but a ball of fire during the night. I've heard that one. And then there was one, I think Galen sent it to me. Somebody sent me one last week about the Sunday school teacher was teaching on Lot, and saying this amazing story how his wife had looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And the guy said, "Well, my mom turned back and turned into a telephone pole. Looked back and turned into a telephone pole." Let's see. Some of these don't work unless you actually read them. Samson slayed the Philistines with the axe of the apostles. The axe of the apostles. Now, this is pretty good, trying to figure this. You often wonder what this is, Moses led the Jews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread without any ingredients. The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Afterwards, Moses went up to the Mount of Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The seventh commandment is, "Thou shalt not admit adultery." And then Joseph led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. I think I've heard that. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son, S-O-N, his son, to stand still, and he obeyed him. David was a Hebrew king who was skilled at playing the lyre. He fought the Philistines, a race of people who lived in biblical times. Philistines, that's pretty good. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. When the three wise guys from the east side arrived. Wise men from the east, three wise guys from the east side. Tells that somebody grew up in a city. Jesus was born because Mary had an immaculate contraption. St. John the blacksmith dumped water on his head. Not sure what that, but anyway. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. One of the possums was St. Matthew, who was also a taxi man. It's kind of cute. Well, we're in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And last week we began the section beginning in chapter 3, where, or actually, I guess, where Paul begins, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is a safeguard to you." And then I give some warnings, very strong warnings. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." And suggest last week that is a reference to not three different groups, but three statements about the same group. Most likely, these are Jews, not Judaizers, not Christians who have a Jewish heritage that are trying to persuade the Gentiles to adopt some of the Jewish legalism, but rather these were truly Jews that are interfering, that are influencing even the Christian Gentiles, trying to bring them into the Jewish heritage. Having said that, then Paul says, "But we're the true circumcision, and they are the false circumcision." And then he says, that they, being the true circumcision, he says, "We worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh." So that's how he defines the true circumcision. He gives three definitions of the true circumcision. It's worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. But then Paul says, "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh." And so he ends as a transition into this next part, having made this statement that the true circumcision, is this relationship with God based upon faith. It's not based upon works. It's not coming from what we've generated. But then Paul says, "But yet I could have confidence in the flesh." And so it's a strange transition in one sense. We want to pick up in the middle of verse 4 this evening. And he says, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And in the context, though we're not trying to soften Paul's words, because that's the way it's translated, is exactly what he's saying there. But yet in the context, it's very obvious. Paul is not saying that he's earned anything or that it's possible to earn this relationship. He's totally disagreeing with that. But it's almost as if he's saying, now here is the false circumcision, and they're basing everything upon their attainments and their traditions and their accomplishments. And I'm telling you, that's the false circumcision. The true circumcision is this. But if we want to argue who's attained the most, I can play that game too. And that seems to be how he introduces it. So if you were to think about different people that become Christians, even in apart from kind of Paul's heritage, even in our society, when you think about people that become Christians, there's a variety of testimonies, and what we call amazing testimonies or good testimonies is an interesting thing. Because people would have different opinions, obviously, but some people that have glowing testimonies are the people that were just horribly down and out. Everything, they had done everything wrong that is possible to do wrong. They were the worst, the worst person in the world that you could possibly be. And somewhere in all of this, they found Jesus Christ, and now their life's totally turned around. And so you look at that, and it's amazing because they were as far away as possible. You cannot imagine being further away. And now, here's a person that trusts Christ. So you say, this is an amazing testimony. On the other hand, there are testimonies such as superintendent of schools in South Dakota, where we're at, gave his testimony at a national prayer breakfast. And, one of the things he was saying in this was, he was never a bad kid, basically. He wasn't, I'll exaggerate because he wasn't bragging about himself. But, here was a guy that, basically didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't ever a bad kid. He just wasn't a Christian. He grew up in home and so forth. And he came, to trust Jesus Christ. And, but if you were to look at it from the standpoint of who has the most impressive testimony, well, some people would say, well, that's not impressive testimony because, he wasn't too far away from knowing God anyway, almost. And here's this other person that's just horrible, But if you were to think of it in terms of who had attained, who had the right, who's in the best position to say they were close. If anybody wants to argue about you could earn your salvation, well, obviously the guy that was down and out can't argue that. But Dr. Zitterkoff, you know, and not that he was trying to do that, but in one sense he could kind of argue that, well, if you can earn salvation by being a good person, hey, I'm pretty close because I was a good person. Well, that's kind of what Paul's doing at this point. He's not trying to say that, you know, he's going to argue definitely that you can't earn salvation. That's not even what it's about. But he is saying, but I'm qualified to talk about this because I'm in the upper echelons. Nobody has better credentials than me. And so it kind of depends where you're at and how you evaluate things. Because on the one hand, somebody that, you know, one of the Gentiles, converts here, if they were trying to talk to the Jews or in this regard and saying, well, I've come to know God, it would be, well, you know, who are you? I mean, if God would even smile on you that, you know, you're blessed, you know, it's nothing amazing that you would want to trust grace because what other chance do you have? But when somebody has accomplished everything and they're saying all of these accomplishments are nothing, that's different. You know, so it's one thing to say that awards and accomplishments mean nothing when you haven't ever accomplished anything. It's quite another when you've accomplished something to say they really don't mean that much. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here. So in one sense, we could say that he gives a resume. He says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he gives his resume. And his resume, isn't a resume we would think of. But it's not our resume, it's not our time period, and we weren't the audience. So if you put it in the context of the heritage and the tradition he's at, then it's pretty impressive. Circumcised the eighth day. Well, the point being there, not only... it's not so much saying, well, I was circumcised, but circumcised the eighth day, meaning that he doesn't come later. He's not from the outside. He was born into the Hebrew nation and from the very beginning followed the prescribed law. And so he's circumcised according to the covenant. You know, he had the sign of the covenant on exactly the appointed time, exactly what the law called for. He's of the nation Israel. So his beginning is the nation Israel. He's not somebody that's come from the outside into Israel. He is of the nation Israel. And remember, even if you look in like in Ephesians, where it lists these privileges about Israel. I mean, the Gentiles, we as Gentiles have been brought into this. We've been engrafted into this, but yet this was the chosen nation. These were the chosen people. They had... The covenants were given to them. The Ten Commandments were given to the nation Israel. So this is this privileged position. So he says, of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So of the different tribes, you know, you could make a case for any of the tribes being special, obviously. There's something special about any of the tribes. Of the tribes... there, you know, one of the interesting ones is that Joseph, there's not a tribe of Joseph because it's divided into two tribes. But Benjamin then would be the other, Joseph's true brother. So the one tribe that is of this beloved mother, you know, this favorite son. So you have the two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, that are of the favorite wife and of the favorite sons. But Joseph, there's no tribe. But there is the one tribe of Benjamin. Also, Benjamin is the tribe that stays loyal with Judah, and you know, and is the nation that lasted the longest, and then is really of the part that, in that sense, that is restored after the restoration. So there's that sense of loyalty. Also, from Benjamin came the first king, though his fate may be. You know, maybe not be the hallmark in a lot of things, but if you're looking for things that you look at, you say, okay, but nevertheless, this is the first king, and Paul, his name that he was given and he went by prior to his conversion, was he would have been named after the first King Saul. So you have some of that. Then he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. A little hard to know exactly what he means by this. It's possible that that it's just this statement that his parents were Hebrews and his parents were foreign, so he's talking about this heritage, that the purity of the race that is Hebrews. It's possible that he's saying that he grew up speaking Hebrew. So you have a lot of Jewish, but yet because of the influence of the Greek culture, that they're Greek speaking Hebrews, but he actually grew up speaking Hebrew. So exactly what he meant, we're not going to know, but we can tell from the context, whatever it is, he's saying, this is special. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So, you know, it's something of, being significant. So, one of the things that if I could change in my tradition shows my prejudice, but my parents grew up on pretty much on the border of Texas, New Mexico, and they were living in a little town that's 13 miles from the border, and I don't know what size it was back then. It was about 700-800 people when I was growing up. When I was in high school. And the hospital was over in New Mexico, so I was actually born in New Mexico. So I had to get my birth certificate from New Mexico. Well, having grown up in Texas my whole life, that's horrible. So it's like you're from Oklahoma and you have to go to Kansas to get your birth certificate. It's like, man, I'm native. Yeah, well, I wasn't going to go that far, you know. So if you've been to New Mexico, that would not be a fair comparison. So other than... And New Mexico puts this on their last place, the land of enchantment. Well, if you go up to Taos and into the mountain areas, it is beautiful. But if you spend any time in eastern New Mexico, it is horrible. It is just it's a wasteland. But anyway, so this whatever he's saying here is in that sense of pride. That's very clear. Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he gives these three statements as to or concerning. And so the first one is about the law. When you look at the law, he says, I'm a Pharisee. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. We look at Pharisees in a very negative light from our, evaluation of Scripture and within the Gospels, the way the Pharisees, is all external and very negative. But on the positive side with Pharisees, he said, as to the law, a Pharisee, meaning that the whole life is dedicated to that law. So when you're talking in terms of Jewish history and tradition, he's saying, as a Pharisee, as concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning the law, man, I excelled in this. I was in the group that their whole life revolves around keeping the law. And then he says, as to zeal, so if you want to look at zeal, if you want to look at passion, I persecuted the church. So of those with this Jewish heritage, of those that were Pharisees, man, I had zeal above most. And concerning this new thing, Christianity, man, I had zeal above almost anybody else. I took it upon myself to be the persecutor of the church. And then he says, concerning righteousness, which is in the law. And at this point, I think Paul's wording is very important, and he comes back later and he says something that would be related to this. He's saying, as to righteousness which is in the law, and in the overall context, and understand Paul, it's clear he's not saying a righteousness which is obtained from keeping the law, but he's looking at this external sense of righteousness. He's not saying this is a true righteousness that is given by God, but as you look at it, on the surface, he's saying, as righteousness related to the law, looking at the externals as what we observe, when you look at it that way, then he was blameless. I remember my dad making reference to a man in town once saying, he's a good Christian. What does that mean? Well, what he meant is he was a nice guy. This was an honorable person. This was a nice guy. This was a person of good integrity. This was a person that was known for being above board. Was he really a Christian? I don't know that my dad would have necessarily known that. Did my dad ever have a conversation with him and ask him if he had trusted Christ? No, I mean, he went to church, and he was a nice guy. But he was nicer than even most nice people in the community, evidently, for my dad to say he's a good Christian. Just a side note, the church I grew up in, there was obviously, our family was in it, the Crooks. But there's another family in it that's a fairly large family, and they're the Christians. And so in this church, we have the Crooks and the Christians. Well, no, I hadn't thought about that one. There were more Christians than there were Crooks, so they were scattered throughout. So. Of course, in the church in Brenham, we had the Mormons. So we had the Crooks and the Mormons, and now church there. So. But anyway, so Paul says, as to righteousness, found blameless. Now, once again, Paul is not making an argument that he is deserving of salvation, that's the way you get it. But he's just saying, if somebody else wants to argue their pedigree, here's mine. So what are you going to say that makes you better than Paul in an external world? I don't know. Can somebody else be as good? Sure. But what would somebody say that puts them in a notch above Paul? I'm not sure what they would say. And that's his point. Or his point being that he's given a foundation to make a point, actually. And so, if you have, once again, if you have nothing, if you've never accomplished anything, to say, well, I've given up my addictions to drugs, I've given up being in prison to trust Jesus Christ. Well, it's amazing that you've come from so far down to somewhere, but you can't hardly say I've given that up. You can talk about being released or being delivered, but nobody's impressed with the fact that you've given up those things to trust Christ. They may be impressed by the fact that you're able to move away from that. So when Paul gives this list, it is to set up his goals and where he's going. And so as verses 7 to 11 look at, in one sense, Paul's goals, and they'll be listed somewhat in terms of Paul's goals, but the application then would be, are these our goals? Or these should be our goals? These are the highest directives, ambitions for the Christian. First, we could look at it maybe in terms of attitude. It's not really listed, technically. I don't think he's talking about his attitude. But yet, when we look at it, that's in essence what he's really talking about. What kind of an attitude? How does he evaluate? What's his perspective? So, he's talking about the value of knowing Christ Jesus, and he conveys this through these contrasts between gains and losses. So let's look at these losses and these gains. First, the gain, he says, what was gained to me, he says in verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, whatever things gave me an advantage, all the things he's just listed were gains. When that's not your heritage, we're not necessarily impressed. But if we were to translate these into modern day equivalents, so to speak, then you'd have somebody that's you were born in the United States, you weren't an immigrant, your parents were came on the Mayflyer, you've got an MBA from Harvard, you've got whatever is impressive to you, that's what you have here. Whatever that criteria is that puts you in the fields that you're most impressed with, that would be it. And Paul says, those things that were gained to me, whatever the things were that gained to me, then he moves on in this list. He says, first, those things I have counted as loss. So he says, first, a loss. Those things I counted as loss. And then move on. He gives a reason for the sake of Christ. But verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss. So first he's looking at just what he's listed, but now he moves on to all things as loss. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, not only has he counted them as loss, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So on four occasions here, he says, he's counted them as loss, I count them as loss, I have suffered loss, and then I count them as rubbish. And then he's back to gain in order. And so it moves me to this direction of back to gaining Christ. So these things were gained to me. This is my heritage. This is my, you know, all my accomplishments in life. You know, I've won this Olympic gold medal. But compared to knowing Jesus Christ, I count that as nothing. And so first is the loss. It's like liabilities. Instead of being an asset, I actually put it over in the liability column. It's a loss. But then he moves to this term rubbish, which is a term for trash. So it's beyond just a liability. Now he says it's trash. In classical Greek, it referred to nasty and decaying things. So this isn't really rubbish in terms of a yard sale, which in, I don't know if you've ever been in areas where they, you know, it used to be and it's still in some place called rubbish sales, so I'm getting rid of my junk. But this is, you know, this is the stuff, this would be more appropriate with sewer or things like that. This is decaying, rotten food, sewage. Quite a contrast there. Things that would be gained are, the value to me is just flush them down the toilet, he says. Have no value. But the key is in comparison. He's actually not saying these things have no value. He's saying when you compare them, they're of no value. They're actually a negative. They just have no, they can't even be compared. They're so there. But his wording is, as you see through this, he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ, and possibly there it's because of Christ or, in reference to Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of, or once again, because of, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he has quite this contrast. Well, within this, he gives what we might call goals. And there are three aspects to his goals here. The first aspect of this loftiest objective in life is to know Christ Jesus, my Lord, and the focus being on the word know, to know. So in the middle of verse 8 there, he says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. So here, this idea of knowing, it has to do with personal experience with intimate relationship. So he's not speaking in some objective sense of the surpassing value is knowing about Christ. It's not the surpassing value is to have a notebook full of details about Christ. No, he's talking about personal relationship. So it's personal, it's experiential, it's intimate. John 17:3 is the only place in the Bible that eternal life is defined. And there it is defined in terms of knowing Christ and knowing Father. It's this idea of knowing. And clearly is a relational concept there. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So if you're going to boast, God says, what you should boast about is that you know me. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings." J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, wrote, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiances. And this the Christian has in a way that no other man has. For what higher, more exalted, more compelling goal can there be than to know God?" For me, I read Packer's Knowing God the summer before I went to seminary. And I had been a Christian for about 6 years at that time, 6-7 years at that time. And it was my first exposure to this, somebody making a differentiation between knowing about God and knowing God. And Packer does that in his book. And you know, as this goes through here, this is a relationship. This is experiential. This is intimate relationship with God, knowing God. Well, the second aspect of this loftiest objective is to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so the focus being on Christ Jesus. So when Paul is saying here, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, what would you say he's saying there when he's putting in these terms, Christ Jesus? What is he saying? What would be that focus? What would be the emphasis there? Okay, relationship. We've already put in there that the word knowing has to do with experiential. And so the relationship then is with Christ. What else? Anything else might draw from it? Just what would you extrapolate from, you know, we're saying there's three phases here. The second one is, you know, Christ Jesus. So what are we going to extrapolate from the fact that it's saying knowing, but here in this particular place, Christ Jesus? What are we going to extrapolate from that terms? What's so significant about that being his objective? Okay, Savior. Perhaps drawn from the idea of Christ, in the sense of Messiah, his identification with Jesus as the Messiah. With Jesus, perhaps the association with the, even though at that point it would have been relatively close in time, but you know, a historical person. It's not so much an argument in this book as we've seen in 1 John that you know he came in the flesh. So we're talking about a real person, real time, space, history. But those are things that we could you know read into this. You know, he's saying Christ Jesus. So the whole the history of the Messiah, looking for the Messiah to come, making that association with Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And Jesus in the sense of a historical person, and clearly in this idea of a relationship, is knowing, but it's knowing Christ Jesus. So it's knowing in the sense of the Savior, the Messiah, as is fulfilled in the person, the historical person of Jesus. That you know was you know true in that sense of incarnation. Well, then the third then is Christ Jesus, my Lord. So what do you draw from? What are you going to extrapolate from? It's not only knowing this intimate relationship, not just intimate relationship with Christ Jesus, but it's Christ Jesus, my Lord. So what do you draw from those two words or from that term, my Lord? Okay, so the idea of Lord put you in a somewhat of concept of service, recognizing, you know, saying Lord, it's that response, that master relationship. Okay, very good. What else? Okay, my Lord. So very, very personal. It's not just Christ Jesus as Lord, or Christ Jesus the Lord, not a distant, but as we're saying, it's a very personal relationship here in terms, my Lord. What else? Anything else?
Okay. Jesus was sovereign, but when I think about who is sovereign, the Lord that comes to mind.
Okay. So especially, the New Testament, the word Lord, depending on context, can really mean not much more than our word for sir. It can just be a term of respect. But it can move up the ladder quite a bit to, in a sense of, kind of like how Glenda was using it in terms of even with the slave, with the master, that kind of relationship. But it's also the term that's used in translating God's name in the Old Testament. So where we read in our Old Testament, the word Lord that's translated and read as Lord, which is some translation of Yahweh, the New Testament picks that up the same way. And almost all contexts that are citing that in the Old Testament ends up being a reference to Jesus. But yet it's a reference to to the Old Testament term of clearly for God, Yahweh. But in the New Testament context, it's a reference to Jesus. So that association. So there could be several things there with him as my Lord, being that sense of this historical God of the Old Testament, that association, but also in the sense of master in that regard. So when you think of it in terms of the relationship, and there is a lot, I think, in the New Testament to point about relationship, as just the word knowing does. It's an intimate, personal relationship. But Paul doesn't just leave it in terms of relationship, and we often do. So we define Christianity as a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I mentioned somewhere recently of something I had read about a guy that was saying that his ministry that was having a real focus on ministering to men, and was saying that our current and recent church culture had been negative in setting an environment that was really reached out to men. And he said we use all these terms that are relational for Christianity, and so it becomes a very feminizing aspect of Christianity, as opposed to the Gospels that use the idea of discipleship, called to follow. And you get thinking about that, and you realize that I don't know about his conclusions, whether they are correct or not, whether that is a significant thing with men or not. But one of the things that is true is that almost all the focus is over in one area, in the sense of relationship. And we hear very little about that you're called to follow, that you're to be a sense of a disciple, or that he's your Lord. And even Lordship Salvation came in and perhaps has put us in a position where some of us that aren't in the Lordship Salvation camp are a little hesitant to use the term Lord, because we don't want to be confused if we say, well, it's Jesus Christ my Lord, and you say, well, you mean you have to trust him as Jesus and you have to trust him as your Lord, or you're not Savior unless it's both of them. You're going, well, no. So for whatever reason, we can even have good reasons but get things a little out of balance sometimes because we only focus in one area. Thing where you can say something.
Well, in the Old Testament, I mean, the way they use Lord, either at times it's all capital,
mm-hmm.
and then the other times it's just Lord, as in, like you might say, my husband.
Right.
They would use it in two different forms of the Lord, our God.
Right.
And Lord, I mean, as I'm just reading there, so is that the same here, like in the New Testament?
Well, you know, in the as you're saying, as we read our Old Testament, sometimes we find all in capital letters. And when it's that way, it's a reference to the proper name of God, which is most likely pronounced as Yahweh. And because of the reverence for God that the tradition developed within the Jewish community of to not pronounce the name of God. You did not say His name out of respect for God. And so when they wrote scriptures, they wrote the name of God in the scripture. And they copied, you know, what we were going to say, the Old Testament. You know, when they wrote the Old Testament, when they made copies of it, they put His name in the passage. So if you're reading a psalm and it says, and Yahweh says, it would say Yahweh there. But then over in the margin, they put the word that you were to read. So here's what's written, but here's what you read because you don't say it. And so over here they put the word for Lord in the margin. Well, Hebrew as opposed to English, and as to almost any other language, being at that time period in other Semitic languages, you only had consonants. You had no vowels. You have them, obviously, to speak, but you didn't write them. And part of the reason being twofold. One is that you're not using a computer and got all the paper in the world. You have limited things to write on, and so space is very important. So if you cut out the vowels, you've reduced the amount of space that is taken to write. The other one is what is written is very limited. So we could write words down, and you'd be able to figure out what the words are without vowels. Don't they have a game? What is that game? They do that all the time. You got to buy the vowels, whatever that game is. So people can figure out what they are by, you know. But they're limited, and so if you only read limited things, you can kind of memorize it. And so that was the case there. And so then they came along and they put the vowel. As people start doing other languages and they don't have the history of knowing all this, they came in and put the vowel markings in. So it's not like there weren't vowels. They just didn't have letters for vowels. So the vowels became markings, little dots that you put under letters or above letters or little bitty things that you put in there. So that's how Hebrew is with vowel markings. So here you have in the text what is written is the word Yahweh, the consonants for Yahweh. You have just the four consonants, which is probably pronounced Yahweh. Then over in the margin you have the consonants for the word Lord. And then you put valve markings over here. Well, they put the valve markings the valve markings were in the text. Most likely at this point what's understood is that the valve markings that were put with the word Yahweh were the valve markings for the word Lord. And when you take the valve markings for the word Lord and put them with the Yahweh, you end up with Jehovah. And that's most likely the explanation with why we had this term Jehovah. And Jehovah was probably in that sense, likely is a made-up word from two words. So anyway, that's where it's come from. So anyway, when we have the word Lord, it does have those two references. So even in the New Testament, so there is that sense of Lord has this idea of master, servant. But it also, in some context, is a reference to God of the Old Testament, because it's the same word that would be translated. If they were translating a passage in the Old Testament, they would use this word. So when he's saying Lord, in this context, he is clearly identifying with God of the Old Testament. But he's also in the sense of master. So when we think of Jesus Christ, with some today, we might be that we know him as Christ. But then the question is, are we excited about knowing him as Lord? Because Lord takes on other connotations, just as has been mentioned. The idea of obedience, you know, somebody's pointed out, you know, I mean, just the contradiction of saying no, Lord. That's a contradiction. You can't say, you're my master, but my response to you is no. I mean, obviously you can say the words, but there's a contradiction there. So we might want to know him as deliverer. You know, so somebody that delivers us from all kinds of things. Somebody that delivers us from hell. Somebody that delivers us from illness. Somebody that delivers us from pain or situations. But that's not the same thing as Lord. We might want to know him as the comforter. Somebody that comforts us. But that's not the same as Lord. We might want to know him as one that is going to judge evil. So we look at around and we see evil things happening. And we're very glad that he's a just God. You know, so I know him as the judge that's coming to judge others, but not necessarily as my Lord that puts me in that relationship. So the aspect of Lord can have a lot of things to it. And, you know, in the terms of a lordship salvation, that's one of the positive things that understandable that comes out of that, because as, you know, within, at least in some settings with that, is that you look at the way Christians live. You look at like the Barna research and says there's no noticeable difference between the way evangelicals conduct their life and the way unbelievers conduct their lives. There's no noticeable differences. Well, you look at that and say that's not right. And so you very easily come up and say, well, if you're a Christian, then, and you start giving rules, you start saying you have to do this, you have to have this devotion, and it's understandable. I think you get your theology skewed when you do that, and we start making things that aren't true in Scripture. But the call to righteousness, the call to devotion is appropriate. And in one regard, that's what's here. So it's not, I want to know Jesus Christ, and I want him to be my Lord, as two separate acts, but it's all together. And in reality, they can never be separated. Now, can we end up compartmentalizing our lives? Yes. Can we end up doing all weird things? Yes. But the concept is just, I want to know Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that's what Christianity ought to be. That ought to be our definition. And in that regard, you bring it all together. You bring in the whole sense of discipleship, fellowship, right there, because he's my Lord. But it's also, he's a person. It's Jesus. He's the Messiah. But it's all in terms of knowing relationship. So it's to have a personal, intimate relationship, not with just Jesus, not just with a Savior, and not with just an eternal judge, but all of it together. You know, everything that you can find. So it's a very, very small, concise statement that's very large if one wanted to unfold it, and you can kind of go a long ways with it. Then he gives outcomes. We talked about these a couple of weeks ago, so we're just going to kind of highlight them here. But the end of verse 8, the first outcome would be to gain Christ. He says that I may gain Christ. And then in verse 9, he says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own delivered from the law. So he's going back and very clear about what he said earlier, that I'm found in Christ, but it's not from a righteousness that I've obtained from external law, but that which came through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which flows from God on the basis of faith. Then in verse 10, he gives some more, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And then, and in the fellowship of his sufferings. And then fifth, or that I may have the power of the resurrection, and excuse me on that, and then conform to his death, fellowship of sufferings, which probably go together, right? And then the very last one, verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So you have at least to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, to know him in the power of resurrection, to be conformed to his death, and a future resurrection. Those are things you have that are outcomes from these goals. So if you have this goal in life to know Jesus Christ, my Lord, there are some benefits. There are some pluses to it. So Paul has given up this whole list of things that he says these are
worth nothing compared to this.
But what do I benefit from this? Well, here's the things I benefit from it. I gain Christ. I'm found in Christ. I know the power of the resurrection. I'm conformed to His death. And I will participate. I will be in the future resurrection. So Paul goes full circle here, basically saying that I can, I can argue with the best of them over what I've attained, but yet what I've attained to me is worth nothing compared to knowing Christ, for that is the loftiest, the highest goal we can set. So as Christians, when we look at what is our goal, what is our attainment, and for me it was. I had been a Christian for 6 or 7 years before the first time I was ever exposed to this concept. Even first exposed to the idea that this distinction between knowing about and knowing. And this whole idea of relationship. So I think we should make a lot about that Christianity is a personal relationship. But we probably are short-sighted if we only leave it there. We probably would be well advised to figure out ways to put it in phrases that include other aspects. So it's knowing in the sense of relationship, but it's a relationship not with my best friend. And sometimes we leave it too much there. And though that's appropriate. See, you have all these things that are appropriate because Jesus says to the disciples, you know me now, not as master, but as friend. So this idea that Jesus is your friend is appropriate. But if you only have it there, you miss a whole other dimension. He's also God. It's like we talked in Sunday school about attributes. If you only know God is sovereign, then you've missed the whole thing. If you only know God is the God of love, you've missed a whole lot. You've got to know Him as the God who is lovingly sovereign. He's not just the God that's holy, but He's the God that's righteous. So He's a righteous, holy God. But He's also the holy, gracious God. Got to put all of these together to know Him. And so Paul puts it in these terms of to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. What do you have, statements or questions? Or yes, go ahead. Yeah, and I guess you could put it in those terms if you... what evidence is there that I have a personal relationship with Christ? That in one regard, the only way you can have that is if you have a dialogue. Because that's, I have to share that information. But then you could have these other aspects, and this is going too far, but just for the simplicity, but then you could say, well, what evidence is there that I know that Christ Jesus is my Lord? Well, that didn't come from a dialogue. I can tell you that He's my Lord, but that, it has to be, do I observe it? Is there something to be seen? So that's kind of a, and I wouldn't want to press that by any means. I'm just using that as a very loose illustration. So, anything else? What are their prayer requests?